go ahead and go on without it. Open your Bibles this morning once again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, and we're in chapter number 4 here, heading into chapter 5. Hebrews chapter number 4. And we're going to pick back up where we left off last week, which was right at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And it says this: "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time once again this morning looking into your word, especially because of what these verses convey about the nature and the ability of your word. And we pray that as we will look at this, that we would not only make sure that we maintain open and hungry hearts towards your word, but that in understanding how your word does your work, that therefore we would have confidence in your word to do your work. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just real quick so that we don't forget the context here. The context is, of course, that the writer of Hebrews is telling his audience that they have an opportunity to enter into God's rest. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, I want to just review this very quickly. I especially today want to focus on verse 12 and 13, but we don't want to forget the context. When he says at verse 1, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." It's important that you remember that that phrase there, entering into his rest, that's talking about the Hebrews entering into a literal physical kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will set up on this earth, and obviously in the future. When that verse says, entering into his rest, it's not talking about this concept. Let me have you compare something. Look over to Romans in chapter, Romans chapter 5. Look over to Romans 5. I'm going to make a contrast here. Look over to Romans 5, verse 1, and it says this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The moment that someone trusts the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that He did for them on the cross, that split second in time and for all eternity, the justice of God now is always for that person, always for you, as a result of being justified by faith. And so a natural byproduct of that is peace, rest. But the peace in that verse is a judicial peace. The justice of God is for you. Now, if you will go back to Romans 1, go back to Romans 1:18, look at that verse there. Romans 1:18 says this: "For the what of God?" Is that good news or bad news? It's bad news depending on where you are in relationship to the wrath of God, right? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Go to chapter 3 of Romans. Look over to chapter 3, a verse that you're all very familiar with. Chapter 3, verse 23. It says this: "For all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God." So if the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and all have sinned, then what do all deserve? Answer, the wrath of God. So you understand that now go back to Romans 5:1. Go back to Romans 5:1. What do we have in Romans 5:1? Yes, we have the result of being justified. We have peace with God. So something changed from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 5, verse 1. Something changed in the relationship of a human being to a just God. And that is, go back to chapter 3, look at verse 24. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. It says this, being justified, what's the next word there? What's that word? What's the word?
Freely.
What does that mean? That's a grace word, isn't it? What's the word freely mean? You get it free. There's no cost. You don't have to pay anything for it. Someone else paid the price, right? It says being justified freely by His what?
Grace.
And where is that grace? It's through the redemption. That's where?
In.
It's in Christ Jesus. It's in a person. Redemption is not found in religion. Redemption is not found in your good works, your deeds. Redemption is found in a person. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ.
His blood.
Exactly right. The blood is the price. And so if you stay in that same chapter, notice what it says at verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which does what? What's it say there? Him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And look at verse 28. What's that say? Therefore we conclude that a man is what? Justified by faith without the deeds of the law. If you come to understand that you cannot get salvation, you cannot be right in the eyes of God by becoming religious, by making promises to God, by paying money, by going to church, by any of those things that people associate with becoming right in the eyes of God. If you understand that justification is not by works of righteousness which we have done, it's a totally free gift. So you trust that. You believe that. What happens to you? Well, a number of things happen. But you go back to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. The justice of God now is forever. Ever for you. The justice of God can never be against the believer again. How often can the justice of God be against the believer?
Never.
Never. Never. Never. So understand this. That a natural byproduct or natural result of that should be rest. An awareness of forgiveness. Peace. Understand that? Okay, now go back to Hebrews 4:1. What I'm saying is this. That the rest that Hebrews chapter 4:1 speaks about, that's not the same rest that I was just conveying. That's the result of justification. The rest in Hebrews 4:1 is the fulfillment of God's promise to the Hebrews that trust Him during the tribulation period, that they will enter into that kingdom, that blessing. And we've talked about that extensively through this whole section. Okay? Now, I brought up the question last time. If you look back at chapter Hebrews 4, this time verse 12, and if you look back at verse 11, actually, he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. What example of unbelief? Who remembers from the context? Marianne, go ahead.
Well, the wilderness experience.
Yes, their forefathers in the wilderness wanderers. It was called the provocation. Remember that? So when he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, what did they need to do in order to make sure that they entered into that rest? Which, by the way, the fact that he writes that verse that way tells you that they hadn't got it yet. It was future. It wasn't the present possession. What did they need to do to enter into that rest? Go ahead.
Believe and endure to the end.
That's right. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, 3:6, he says this, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we?" Look at that next statement there. "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." The end of what? The tribulation period. Christ says, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." That's the tribulation period. So you see, in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is not a book that's written to you or me today in the dispensation of grace. It's not about us in the dispensation of grace. It's written to the Hebrews about the Hebrew program. Their alignment with Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and their need to hold fast their confidence that He is the Messiah. If you look at chapter 3 once again, this time, verse 14. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto what?" The end of what? The same end in verse 6, the end of the tribulation period. Question, when you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, were you made a partaker of Christ right then and right there forever? Yes. Well, you see, verse 14 cannot be speaking about you then. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence." That cannot be speaking about the church, the body of Christ, and it is not. It's speaking about the Hebrews during the tribulation period.
That's the if then.
It is the if then. Yes, Nathan, go ahead.
Acts 3, when the times of
refreshing. It is Acts 2 and Acts 3. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He's going to send Jesus Christ.
That when word is important.
It is very important. Okay, excellent. Okay, so, I asked the question last time. You go back to chapter 4, verse 12 now. He says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We quote that verse often in relationship to the word of God itself and what the word of God can do. But I asked the question last time, why is that verse there? Why is it in Hebrews? Why is it in Hebrews 4? Why is it not, say, in the book of Romans, for example? Why is it not, say, in the Gospel of John, for example? Why is that verse there? What's the point that the writer of Hebrews brings up the nature of the Word of God right here in the book of Hebrews? Anybody remember what we talked about last time? Jim, go ahead.
It's the importance of them believing the Word of God.
Yes. Listen, the issue is this. It's the importance of them believing the Word of God. Now that principle is true in any dispensation. If you'll go back to in the same chapter, chapter 4, look at verse 2. Watch this. 4:2. He says, "For unto us," that's the Hebrews, "was the gospel," that's the good news of entering into His rest. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." Who was the them? That former dispensation, their forefathers in the wilderness. He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached," make the connection, verse 12, "for the word of God is quick," and so forth. See that? Make the connection. Go back to verse 2. "But the word preached did not profit them." Why not? Yeah, because they didn't believe it. It says, "not be mixed with faith in them that heard it." The Word of God works when? And the Word of God doesn't work when? When we don't believe it. See the principle there? Once again, that's why he brings up this issue. That the Hebrews' forefathers back in the wilderness, they had every reason to believe. But the reason that they didn't enter into the land, they died in the wilderness out there, because they didn't believe. So he's really, the writer of Hebrews is appealing to the same issue with the Hebrews. He's saying, in the end, you're going to have to believe what God says. You're going to have to trust what God says. Something else that is, I think is incredible. That means that the writer of Hebrews, as he's penning the book of Hebrews, he believes that the book he's writing is the Word of God. See, he doesn't think, oh, I'm just going to write a treatise about what's going on and I'll put it out there and kind of give him my opinion. The writer of Hebrews believes that the document he's writing is every bit the Word of God as what Moses said and wrote back then to the forefathers. He puts his writing on the exact same level as God Himself in the Old Testament, such as through Moses, spoke to the people. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Go ahead, Bertha.
It's really fascinating because a lot of that they couldn't possibly have understood
from the writing. Yes, exactly. So how did they learn? That's Bertha's comment is that a lot of them, when they were writing, they didn't understand all the details of what they wrote. So how did they? Look at this. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 1. So what did they do with what they wrote? For example, take like Daniel, the book of Daniel. Did Daniel know when he wrote the book of Daniel that the book of Daniel was the Word of God? Shake your head, yes.
Yes.
But what did he do with the book of Daniel? He studied it. Look at, I asked you to get 1 Peter 1, but also get Daniel chapter number 9. Go to Daniel chapter number 9. You guys know where Daniel is, right? It's back there in the Old Testament somewhere, right? Somewhere between Genesis and Malachi, right? So, Daniel, you guys are all Bible experts, okay? Jim and I were talking this morning. We were kind of and paying everyone here a compliment in that you understand more about the Bible. You know and understand more about the Bible than the average seminary 4-year graduate out of seminary. It's the truth. I'm telling you. It's because you understand the Word of God from a Pauline perspective, and that is not to elevate Paul. It's just that the information that's given to Paul enables us to understand the big picture. All right, but look at this passage here. I'm going to start at the one in 1 Peter, then we're going to look at the one in Daniel. And what we're commenting on or elaborating on, is, like Bertha mentioned, is that they wrote these documents, but they didn't necessarily understand what they wrote at the time they wrote them. So they would study them. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 9 says this: receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So see, it was future for them. That's a distinction from you and me today. Now watch verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and what? They searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That was a prophesied grace, so that's not the dispensation of grace, because the dispensation of grace was unprophesied. That's the grace, in that verse, that's the grace promised in the new covenant. He says in verse 11, searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So those prophets, as they like Daniel or like Isaiah or like David in Psalms, they wrote of two major themes around which everything was built: the sufferings of Christ, that's His first coming, and the glory that should follow, that's the second coming in the kingdom. And they wrote many, many details about that. But they didn't always understand the details as they were writing them. So what did they do? Verse 10, it says they searched diligently, and they searched, verse 11, they searching what? Or what manner of time? They searched for the details, and they searched the timing. By the way, that verse demands that they study dispensationally. Because fundamentally, dispensational Bible study just means you're studying from a timeline perspective. You're saying, in a timeline perspective, you're saying things have changed over time. You're saying it's not all the same thing. And that's right there in that verse. That's a dispensational verse. Those verses demonstrate and demand that if you're going to study, you have to study from a timeline concept, which is a dispensational approach to Scripture. But once again, you can see that these various Bible writers, yes, they wrote the documents, and then they would say, okay, guys, we're getting together for weekly Bible study. Come on, my house is open. Come and join me. And they would search what? Or what manner of time? Here's an example in the book of Daniel. Look over to Daniel chapter number 1. Look over to Daniel chapter number 1. And we're just going to mention this kind of briefly here, but this is an example of someone, of Daniel, studying the Scripture and figuring something out. Daniel chapter number 1, verse 1. It says this. Daniel 1:1, it says, in the first year of Darius, Daniel 9:1, what did I say? Did I say 1:9? I'm sorry. 1:1, sorry. We can start there and it'd take us a while to get to 9, right? Okay. All right, sorry about that. 9:1, yes. Yes, so Daniel 9, verse 1. 9:1, he says this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Hasrus, of the seed of the Medes, which was king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now stop there just for a second. So time-wise, where are you when Daniel is writing that? Are you during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, or is that empire over with? It's done. That empire's over with. And the Babylonian captivity, they were going to be in servitude for 70 years. So Daniel, keep reading, look what he's doing. So Nebuchadnezzar's empire is over with. The Medes and the Persians have now come to power. By the way, remember Daniel 2, the image that Nebuchadnezzar gets, the head of gold, and then the two arms? Well, that was Media-Persia. So Daniel knows where he is on that time of the Gentile schedule, the Gentile rulership over Israel. He knows where he is time-wise. So watch what he does here. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, plural there, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. From that verse right there, what book do you know Daniel was reading? Jeremiah. And when he says books there, he's reading other books besides just Jeremiah. He's reading Leviticus and he's reading Deuteronomy as well as Jeremiah. My point simply being that at the time Jeremiah wrote that 70 years and that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and so forth that they were going to be in servitude for a certain number of years and so forth, they didn't understand how to fit all the details in. So here's an example of where he studied and he goes, wow, this is how this fits. So, Bertie, you're exactly right. Okay, so go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 4. Let's talk some more here about the issue, the nature of the Word of God. We hold the Bible, and in our language, I'm talking about a King James Bible in the English language. Let me mention something that just briefly here. That is not to say that the Bible doesn't exist anywhere but in English. Sometimes people who take exception to a strong position on the King James Bible, sometimes they say, well, then you're saying the Bible doesn't exist anywhere except in English language. No, I didn't say that. What I said was, in our language, in the English language, the Bible that clearly demonstrates itself to be the perfectly preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God is the King James Bible. Not the New King James. Not the New and approved King James. Not the NIV, not the NAS, and so forth. None of those. What I'm saying is this, that the King James Bible clearly demonstrates itself to be the preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God in the English language. The Bible is in other languages. By the way, there's no verse of Scripture that demands that the Word of God has to be in every language. But there are verses that demand that it has to exist perfectly in some language. It has to. Because of the doctrine of preservation, that's another whole study. All right. So understand this. That when you're reading the Bible, and what we do at this church here, we're reading the King James Bible, and we hold and teach and believe, make no apologies for it and no excuses about it, that the King James Bible in our language is the infallible, inerrant, perfectly preserved Word of God. Go ahead, Bruce, quickly. Kind of loud, if you could. Louder, please. Yes, yeah. What Bruce is bringing up is that some of the differences between the 1611 and the King James that you have today has to do with things like orthography, spelling, things like that. If you were to get a copy of a 1611 King James Bible, I have one at home. It's just a copy. You can get them. They're readily available out there. But yeah, that's fine. But if you were to get that, Bruce, that's good. That's good. Okay. All right. So, basically what he's trying to convey is that if you were to get a copy of 1611, if you were to try to read it, it's very difficult to read because it's not the English of what you and I read today. But the words are the same. So, for example, how do you spell the word of? How do you spell it? Well, why does it sound like O-V? Okay. So just understand this, that if you were to go get a 1611, and you can look it up online, you can just Google it, 1611 online, okay? And you'll see that several of the letters are pronounced differently. So the orthography is different, things like that, okay? But it's still the same book. All right, now, so let me ask a couple of questions about the Bible, because we're going to talk specifically just about the nature of the Word of God itself this morning for a few minutes, all right? And if the Bible is the Word of God, then what has to be true about the Bible? If the Bible is the Word of God, then what has to be true about it? Go ahead. Okay, it has to be right. It has to be perfect. How come?
Because God is perfect.
Question. If the Bible is the Word of God, how often can it be wrong?
Never.
How often can it be wrong?
Never.
Okay, listen. If it is the Word of God, it can never be wrong. Now, let me say it differently. What if you have a book that just contains the Word of God? Well, then can it be wrong? Sure, it can be wrong. What's an example of a book that contains the Word of God? Well, look on the book table back there. There's a lot of books on the book table back there that are commentaries about the Bible, commentaries about different subjects and so forth, right?
Modern translations.
One of the huge differences between all the modern translations, including a new King James Bible and the King James Bible, one of the many differences is that those books contain the Word of God. They are not the Word of God. Well, why would I make such a statement that everybody disagrees with? Everybody, most old Christianity says, no, they're all the Word of God. What's that? Yeah, they got some huge problems with them. And we've talked about the differences in the modern translations. We've talked about many, many times. Right here in the book of Hebrews. We demonstrated in Hebrews chapter number 3. Look down at verse 16. Hebrews 3:16. Look at that verse. Your King James says this, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." See how that's a statement there? It said some, howbeit not all. Well, why would it say it that way? Why say some provoked, not all? Because Joshua and Caleb didn't provoke. But what did the new translation say? The new translation say, did not all? The answer is no. That is a factual error in that translation. That's an absolute wrong statement in that translation. See that? And there are hundreds of things like that. So once again, I have to ask the question. If a book, any book, you grab the book. If any book claims to be the Word of God, Then in order for it to be true about its claim, what must be true about itself? It has to be perfect. How often does it have to be right?
100%.
It has to be right 100% of the time. It cannot be wrong, even 1%, and still be true to its claim to be the Word of God. Now, it can claim to be the Word of God, but just because it claims to be the Word of God, that doesn't make it the Word of God. I remember a number of years ago having this discussion with, and of course over the years we've had this discussion with many people, okay? Both pro and con, whatever, alright? And the individual was fundamentally saying, as is a popular view, that the phrase, the Word of God, that really is a general phrase. And it just is a reference to the combined witness of all the translations and all of the manuscripts and all of the church fathers' writings and all of the lectionaries. That it's just that the phrase, the Word of God, is a reference to all the combined testimony that you have. So that the way that God has, quote unquote, preserved His Word, in that we have all these, you have all the translations. So sure, if there's a mistake in one, like the NIV, then you can refer to the King James. But in other places, the King James has mistakes, so you can go back to the NAS. Okay, fine. And that, by the way, that's a very popular view. That the Word of God is contained in all those things collectively, all the collective testimony of the manuscripts. And what they follow on to say, I think Garrett next and then Bruce next, okay. But the follow on is that they say, that therefore, if you look at the combined testimony of all that we have, that we can say with confidence that we have the Word of God preserved about 97% accurate.
Not good enough.
Say it with that.
Not good enough.
97% is not good enough.
Well, what's the 3%?
What's the
3%? That's Satan's lie.
And how do you know what that is? And who settled on this? Garrett, you had your hand up, and then I think Bert had. Or did you have your hand up? Or Bert, go ahead. I thought I was. Okay, go ahead.
Well, if they're going to do that, how do they know which one is right when?
Yes. How do you know which one is right when? Who makes the decision? I remember listening to Rush Limbaugh on the radio. You don't get him out here much anymore and everything, but I remember hearing him. He would often say, when he would start his program, he would often say things like this. And this was just funny because I heard him say this at the time that someone was saying, yeah, we can say with confidence, with 97% confidence, that we have the Word of God collectively in all those languages, in all those things, even though it's not perfect. And I remember hearing Rush Limbaugh say, he would start his program saying, prove to be 97% of the time accurate in my statements. And I thought, wow. So now my confidence is in Rush Limbaugh. I can have as much confidence in a guy like Rush Limbaugh as I can in the Word of God. I think not. I'm not like, listen, I appreciate the guys with his conservative positions and so forth. I'm not taking away from that. I'm simply saying this. When it comes to the eternal destiny of your soul and my soul, when it comes to the nature of the Word of God, I'm not looking for God to match Rush Limbaugh. Okay? If a book claims to be the Word of God, then in order for it to be the Word of God, it has to be right as often as God is right. Therefore, how often can it be wrong? Never. What percentage of error can exist in the book in order for it to still be the Word of God? What percentage?
Zero.
None. I'm not sure I understand why that is so complicated for some people, except because of what they've been taught, because of tradition. Tim, go ahead quickly.
And the very definition of perfect is without error.
Yes, exactly.
Error,
yes, the comment that Ken made is that the very definition of perfect has to be, by definition, without error.
And the word okay. Itself is perfect.
It actually says that. Yes. Okay, now, Why is it that there's such a pushback against the idea? And I'm talking about in the Christian community. I'm not talking about in the unsaved world out there. I'm not talking about the secular world out there. Why is there such a pushback in the Christian community against the idea of there being a perfectly infallible, inerrant book that's right all the time? Why is there such a big pushback against it? I think I saw Mason first in the Marianne.
I think it comes to my mind two things. Number one, people are scared of the notion of absolute final authority because then they have to submit to it.
Yes.
And secondly, Satan's always attacked the Word of God.
Yes.
From the very beginning. And
yes.
Always really fast.
Yep.
So, I mean, I'm not saying they're willing, they're cohorts of Satan. I'm just saying that they might unwittingly be,
Yes, those two points are exactly spot on. Is that if the Word of God is, if the Bible, and in our language the King James Bible is perfect all the time, then all of a sudden we're accountable. And number two, when you read in the Bible, you understand Satan's attack has always been against the Word of God. Marian, go ahead.
I was just agreeing with Brother.
Yes.
And also, maybe they don't realize that God is able.
Yes. Yeah, that's the big one right there. It's like, why exactly is it so complicated for God who spoke this creation into existence out of nothing? Why is it so complicated for God to see He can preserve His Word? Beth, go ahead and then one quickly back there.
Jesus said that He is the Word.
Yes, exactly.
He is perfect.
Yes, He is perfect. The Word has to match Him and Him and so forth. One other quick one.
Another big reason is they are taught from the pulpit.
Yes, yeah. People are taught from the pulpit that, well, a better translation would be such and so. Well, who says? Well, I say because I've been to seminary, I studied Greek and Hebrew, so why does that make you God?
Kind of thing. Other people who have that same degree who disagree.
Yes, yes. People are taught from the pulpit. They're taught on radio. They're taught on television by Christian leaders. Well, they all basically say the same thing. I say, no, they don't. If words matter, then no, they don't. Garrett, go ahead. Yes. That's it. That is so spot on. That in the end, we want to be our own God. We want to be the authority. Brother Jordan has that. I haven't heard him preach it for years, but he preached the message a long time ago. It was called The Trouble with the Bible. You remember that? The Trouble with the Bible. You know what the basic message was? The trouble with, say it loud, Henry. The trouble with the Bible is it's always right. We don't want to find fault with it. But, okay, by the way, if you want to find fault with the Bible, God will let you find fault with the Bible. If God let mankind kill Jesus, you think He won't let you mess with His Word in the sense of if you want to go mess with it, go ahead. It isn't going to change His ability to keep it preserved. Isn't that something? It's amazing. Ken, real quick in the verse, real quick. That is so true. And this passage actually talks about it. Okay, real quickly, and then we got a couple of things going. Real quickly.
The other day I flew out of the Moody Library, Moody Bookstore, and I was eating lunch, and Mike Redelnik has a Jewish Studies degree. And he came up to me, I was going to Sunday school class.
Okay, get to the point. Make it quick.
Okay, I need to read more Bible. I said, what version? Tell me some version I haven't heard of before.
Yes.
And it was fun in class to bring up all these heresies down and to spin his wheel.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So if you get a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and ancient evidence, you can frustrate these guys.
Very much so, yeah. Understand this. Let me say it this way. If in order for you to understand your Bible, you have to know Greek and Hebrew, what's the problem with that?
You don't know Greek.
And most, I'm talking 98% of the preachers in the pulpit that say they do, they don't. They're just parroting what they've been taught again and again. I'm sorry? That's true. That's true. Yes. Yeah. 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 Listen, if you've got to depend on the preacher and his education, then who's your confidence in?
The preacher.
That's right.
Amen.
Yes. But one thing that I hope that you've seen by coming to this ministry in this church, is that you, the person living in your skin, you can read your Bible. You should read your Bible, by the way. You can study your Bible. You can believe your Bible. But you need to believe your Bible. That's God's Word. When you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, God the Holy Spirit came to indwell you. And God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. So you have the author and the textbook. You've got it. And you have Him. Now, does that therefore invalidate my responsibility or my job as your pastor? Of course it does not. You know, when Philip says, "Understand thou what thou readest," and he says, "Well, how can I except some man should guide me?" Teaching is not only legitimate, it's mandated from Scripture. But the purpose of teaching is simply to teach you, all of us together, how to go to the Scripture and how to be fed from the Scripture ourselves. How to go to the cupboard and open up, and or go to the refrigerator and open up and take out the eggs and the bacon and so forth and the pancakes and the syrup and the butter and men make a great breakfast. Open. You follow what I'm saying? Are you hungry now? All right. I'm saying you can understand your Scripture. Several of y'all email me different things during the week and that type of thing. And it is a thrill. It's exciting to see the insight that you have because of your confidence in Scripture. Your confidence in God's Word. You know you have God's Word. You know you have the Holy Spirit. You can read it. You can believe what it says. You can put verse with verse. You can trust it. Back to Hebrews 4 and then we're done. Just real quick. Thanks for the signal, Ken, there. Appreciate that. Keeps us on track. But look at this verse again. Look what happens. For the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Word of God. Not something theoretical, but something real. For the Word of God is quick. That means it's living. Able to impart life, therefore. And powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Watch this. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's the non-material part of you. And to the joints and the marrow. That's the material part of you. How many of you guys know what wireless communication is? What's wireless communication?
No cables.
No cables. You have a router in your home and it sends out a wireless signal so you can pick up on a computer. Do you realize right now I am communicating with you wirelessly? Did you just realize that? That there is non-material, that may not technically be the right way to say it, but I've got no wire that's plugged right into Jonathan and Stephen or you. There's not. So how is what's coming out of me potentially getting into your inner man? How? Going in wirelessly.
God gave us.
Understand this. You're like a big antenna. And that antenna has receptors. Eyes by which you can see things, ears by which you can hear things, touch by which you can touch. You hear like a big antenna. And so the radio waves of God's Word come from black and white words on a page of the Bible. They come into my mind when I read them or I read them out loud. Then they come out of my mouth and they get transferred wirelessly into your eyes and your ears when you read and you hear it. And because of the nature of the Word of God, it is able to penetrate beyond the material part of you into the non-material part of you. It's able to cut beyond simply the eyes and the ears. And it's able to go into that part of you that is eternal. It's able to go into the soul and spirit. No other book can do that. Oh, sure, you can hear things from other books, but there's no other book. There's no other words that are able to get and penetrate to your soul and your spirit by wireless communication. Isn't that fascinating thing about that? You know? So see, the Bible actually was way ahead of its time, way ahead of, you know, Apple and all those guys with its wireless communication, with the Word of God, quick and powerful. When we talk about the Scripture, when we talk about the Word of God, it is a supernatural, divine communication that's happening right there. The Word of God going from the pages And then out of my mouth into your ears, and or when you read it, it's you're reading it, so it's going from the pages to your eyes into your inner man. Ken, go ahead quickly. Yes, it was ahead of all time. That's exactly right. Okay. All right, we'll pick up here next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to allow your word to remind us about really what your word is. And though we just have barely scratched the surface about this marvelous thing, we pray, God, that we would grow in our confidence of what you say in your word, that we have your word, we can trust what it says. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.